privilege of turning to God's Word. We find that Word in Psalm 24. Psalm 24. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. May we be most attentive to it. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not answer deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning, may he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our recent tour of the Psalms, we have seen many depictions of the person and work of our Savior King. In Psalm 22, we were treated to a prophetic picture of Christ as being the ultimate sacrificial lamb who was forsaken on the cross that we might not be forsaken. Then in the past couple of weeks, we saw Christ as the Master Shepherd, leading, feeding, and blessing his flock. This morning, we will see him as the King of glory. And we will observe the Lord's encompassing possession, his magnificent presence, and then our response to his mightiness, his awesome power. Typically, we search out for the Psalm's context, if there is biblical data to help us navigate through the verses. There's not a lot here except for speculation from biblical scholars that the occasion might be the homecoming of the Ark, when David had brought back this emblematic presence of the Lord into Jerusalem that we see in 2 Samuel 6. And that could very well be. But this psalm is about God in his glory that eclipses any moment or event in time, and calls us to worship the one only living and true God. The recurring motif of lift, as found in verses 7 and 9, draws the reader in a most compelling way because of how the question and answer methodology flows in the psalm that we find in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? This psalm lends itself to a liturgical interaction between the speaker and the congregation. It is purposely dialogical with probing questions and penetrating answers. The psalm begins with a bold declaration and sets the tone for the following verses. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. There is no debate in the mind of the psalmist as to whether Yahweh is absolutely sovereign or not. The Hebraic reference to earth is not so much about the planet per se as we might see it, the planet earth, but the heavens, the land, the sea, all of it. The earth more directly refers to the place where humans dwell, and that is the very possession of Yahweh. It is His. It belongs to Him and everything in it. And on it belongs to Him as well. You can already see a pattern emerging here. He is God, and we are not. We are His creation. We are His possession. All things come from God. When you read through the scriptures, you see again and again what happens to man when he presupposes that the creature holds dominion. When man attempts to cross the creator-creature line and presents himself with a raised fist high, that he or she is all that. Well, God strikes down the creature in those occasions. From that first sin in the garden, when man thought he could be like God. Every generation thereafter has had this sense of self-entitlement. You can't tell me what to do. I am my own person. Even in the church, it's this way. You have your theology, and I have my theology. Or you have your truth, and I have my truth. The problem with that notion is there can't be two truths. And one theologian put it aptly when he said, well, we either can both be wrong, but only one can be right and have the truth. There is but one absolute truth. But we live in a day and age where, you know what? I'm my own person. And the catechism is very clear on that point, as it reflects scripture. No, you're not. You are His. Body and soul. The Heidelberg Catechism strikes that chord from the very beginning. How you see yourself as His creation reflects how you see Him as your God. This psalm, in part, is about worship, about submitting to Him. This psalm is about the proclamation of God's authority over all. God created the heavens, the land, and the seas. The seas are often considered as an image that is antithetical to God in Scripture, opposes God in Scripture, meaning they convey sort of a sense of evil. We find verses like Psalm 29:10 weigh in on that. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. So even the raging waters cannot arise against the Creator. In short, God created it all. God rules over all. And God sustains it all, including all humankind. He does with man what He wants. People don't like that part. No, my God is a loving God. He's a kind God. He's a merciful God. Well, He's all of that. But He's also a God of justice. He's a righteous God. And Proverbs 16:1 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Other translations put it, for the day of doom. Beloved, whenever I get a bit worked up, when I feel that tension mounting with all sorts of stuff piling on, And I can't begin to sort through it because my head is in such a fog. I am reminded from Psalm 24 that He is in control. This psalm intentionally penetrates the heart. It's clear. It clears the mind. Because ultimately it focuses the reader to see what's really of importance. Look at verse 3 with me. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? That's not a question, quite honestly, I ask myself every day. No, I'll tell you the question I ask myself every day. How am I going to get all of this done? How am I going to deal with this problem and that problem and the problem after that? And then there's that other problem. You can go on with that. We spend so much of our spiritual journey, our mental capital in strategy mode. We overthink. We overplan. We overconsume ourselves with ourselves. So how does this question help? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Well, the question forces us to reflect upon His presence and not ours, not yours. We must vacate the pulpit of self and seek the pulpit of His Word. Again, I say, we must vacate the pulpit of self and seek the pulpit of His Word. If God is who He is, the I Am, why am I so worried about what I need to do or become? But we are so full of ourselves. If all of life is worship, and it is, all of life is worship, then whom am I worshiping? God who formed the earth and all that dwell in it? Or myself? Who may stand in His holy place? Am I that worthy? Am I that person? And where do I find that worthiness? Maybe the psalmist's question isn't on my mind because, quite frankly, God is not on my mind. Beloved, how important is the presence of God to you or me? One of the many illustrations I picked up during my seminary days that resonates with many preachers is when you assume the pulpit, you will be looking into the eyes of those who are tired, bored, occupied, busy, going through the motions of worship, just to hear those blessed three words at the end of the sermon, let us pray, because now we know it's over. Entering formal worship is entering the presence of God. But here the psalmist is rhetorically asking, how can any sinful creature enter into the presence of a holy God filled with glory? If this question sounds a little familiar to you, we addressed it back when we looked at Psalm 15, where it was asked, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And we saw then how a chasm resulted from Adam and Eve's sin. A horrible separation from the one who created them. They were expelled from the garden. But worse than that, far more than that, they were expelled from God's special presence because of their sin and guilt. In the course of redemptive history, future statutes and the forming of the priesthood in Israel would itself reflect the holiness of God against an unholy people. You see, ordinary congregants could not go into the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was a visible reminder of God's presence, but also of separation. You touch the ark, you die. So to the question of God's presence, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? The answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, that person shall ascend the hill of the Lord. Is that person, the psalmist says in verse 5 and 6? He will receive blessing from the Lord. Yes, it is that person. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Again, we saw in Psalm 15, as we see here in Psalm 24, we who have been chosen by the Father, cleansed by the Son, and brought to know, understand, and trust by the working of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ removed the barrier. And by his glorious person and work, we can cross over the chasm created by our sin and come into his glorious presence. The temple curtain was torn in two. And now you can come into his presence without fear of his consuming fire. Jesus Christ put out that fire by assuming God's wrath for us. And he is now your mediator. We have no need for a priesthood, as one church still contends there is such a need. Beloved, this is the marvelous message of the gospel that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Because the holiness of Jesus is such that it cleanses the unclean. This is no small point. If something is clean and touches that which is dirty, that which is clean becomes dirty. Not so the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus touches lepers, he does not become unclean, but they become clean. So we are forever clean in him. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah, Selah, pause, reflect. Reflect on this. Jacob was not a blameless man. As he's presented among the patriarchs, he could be deceitful. He was the supplanter. He could be conniving. He was not the best parent. But his heart was after God. And he, as well as we, receive righteousness from the God of our salvation. This is the direct connection here to the doctrine of justification by faith, saying that God is faithful to his covenant promise. And he is. And he provides the righteousness of those who are not qualified to enter into his presence. You see, without the blood and the body, the spilled blood and the broken body, you would not be qualified to come into his presence, in the presence of a holy God. But you, beloved, have been qualified through Jesus Christ. And this is extraordinary. The righteousness imputed unto us gives us standing to come into the very presence of God. We come into his presence because of him. How then do we respond? How do we respond to all of this? Now, what does the psalmist mean by the word lift? We come back to this word now. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Well, many have reduced these last few verses as only the church's response, as to say that believers are therefore to lift up their hands in consummate joy as they invite Jesus into their hearts. Or maybe, as others will contend, it's more about Jesus' glorious ascension in heaven. Just as the ark came into Jerusalem, our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. And that's a fair application. Well, clearly the city and the temple gates are being personified, right? But the Psalm's imagery goes well beyond all of that. There's arguably a further pointing to Jesus' return, as the prophet Habakkuk says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Or as the apostle proclaimed, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father." Just as the earth is the Lord's, so this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, shall come in his exalted state and hold dominion for all to witness. A spectacular moment. The day of consummation. But that said, there's clearly a connection to be made with his presence regarding our response. You cannot simply meditate upon this psalm and not respond. We certainly should pray in the vein of Revelation 22, verse 2, right? "Come, Lord Jesus, come," as we anticipate his return, and not be consumed by the stakes in the ground, in our proverbial worlds. How often do we pray, "Lord Jesus Christ, come"? Generally, people tend to pray that more toward the latter stages of life, when they are near that last breath. Well, that's a good time to come. But the youth are like, "Well, I've got things to do yet. So, come a little bit later, Lord, while I get all my stuff done. And then maybe when I'm diagnosed with disease or crippled or just getting old, that's a good time for you to come. Are we not to want the King to come now?" We must see that we, beloved, are among those who dwell in the world. The psalmist says that. We are those who are in the world. We dwell among them. We are certainly those who belong to God as his children, if we have been given the faith. We must know that we can never have clean hands and pure hearts outside the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in him, we are always and forever will be blameless in him. So here it is. We need to think about this. You are the very temple where Christ dwells. You are the very temple where Christ dwells. His Spirit takes residency in you, beloved. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ in his messianic ministry made it such a point to take care of your body, to not have illicit relationships, because that is where his Spirit dwells. So if you are the very temple of the Spirit residing in you, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in, because he has come to you. When the King of glory comes, his temple rejoices at his approach, and so throws wide the gates to welcome the conquering King of glory. So we rejoice. We rejoice that He resides in us. Not in some ancient temple made of brick and mortar, but in the very body of those whom the Father has called. I mean, yes, we anticipate the coming of the King as he comes again to take us into His glory, the consummate glory. Until He comes again, you are being built into that holy place as living stones. Living stones into a suitable dwelling place for the Lord. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Don't be among those who can't answer, who cannot answer that question. We find that in Matthew 21, where we find these words. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them, and they had followed Him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, we're very familiar with those words. But now listen to this. And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this? Who is this? This is Jerusalem. Who is this?" May that never be a question that we ourselves ask. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray.